Westmount, let's take that great line, that chorus, as we sing in eternity, and let's bring it into the temporal in this moment and take your copy of God's Word and open it to Romans 15. This is indeed the day the Lord has made and given us to worship Him in so many expressions, as we've already done this morning. Romans chapter 15, if you're visiting with us, I just add a welcome to you, and if you need a Bible, just look in front of you. You'll see one right there in the rack in front of you. As we arrive this morning at this back half of chapter 15, that's where we are presented now with some personal comments and details from the Apostle Paul. The gospel of God at this point now has been expounded, chapter 1 through 12, and its application prescribed, chapter 13 through 15. Paul now, as he does in a number of his New Testament letters, takes some time to convey details about his ministry. And as part of the God-breathed word, we know these details are anything but superfluous. They have a purpose. At times, their purpose is to confirm apostolic credentials. Think of the letter to the Galatians. And at times, they serve as a defense. Think about the second letter to the Corinthians. But every time and in every case, these details serve as an example for us. In fact, to the church in Corinth, after presenting ministry clarifications, in 1 Corinthians 4, 1-15, after that, Paul says this in the next verse, verse 16, I urge you then, in light of what he's just said about his ministry, be imitators of me. That's what Paul says. To the church in Philippi, after giving personal testimonial details in chapter 3, Paul says this in chapter 3, 17, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In other words, the apostles with him. And to the church in Thessalonica, toward the end of the letter in chapter 3, after asking for prayer in his ministry, Paul says this. Listen to the end of the letter in chapter 3. I'll read from 6 to 9. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Because, why are they worthy of imitation? Because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. What an example. And then verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Now, this repeated call is seen throughout the New Testament in Paul's writings to imitate him. But does this repeated call to follow the example of Paul and the apostles mean that we follow every single thing that they did? Of course not. Most obviously, we are not apostles. We are not called to the office of apostle. Remember the call stated in Acts 1. This is after, of course, Luke is citing Psalm 109, that another must take Judas's office in verse 20, and then in verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, these are the credentials for an apostle, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men back then must become with us a witness to his resurrection. None of us today fulfill that criteria. And also, we're not called to the signs of a true apostle. Paul outlines those in another letter, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. He says this, I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. But we don't have the office and we don't have that endowment. We're not apostles. Interestingly and telling, We do need to note this, is that these two elements are precisely the elements that many in the broader professed church want to imitate in Paul and the apostles. Is that not true? They say, I want to be an apostle and I want to do the signs and wonders that he did. And sadly, many want the title and they want the signs and wonders reserved for the apostles. But in terms of the characteristics the apostles possess, which is what we are precisely called to imitate, they skip over those and ignore those. And this enduring truth remains today. Apostolic holiness is just not glamorous enough. Beloved, we are not like Paul in office and supernatural endowment. It's reserved for them. The Bible is clear. However, we are like Paul, called like Paul, as followers of Jesus Christ and ministers of the gospel of God. As such, the principles we'll see today of gospel ministry in Paul's life, his personal life, are the same. Now, it's interesting. We need to know these aren't prescriptions he's laying out. We're going to look at his life, and we're going to see principles for gospel ministry. So key. Paul's ministry, then, as we'll see in this text, serves as a paradigm for gospel ministry. And that makes sense to a man that says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? Let's consider his life and ministry then as we begin this morning. Look at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, in light of this passage, in light of these details of the Apostle Paul, may we glean, Father, from them, see a life, an example of following your Son, of what true gospel ministry looks like. Lord, please give us the eyes and the ears this morning, and as we always beg, the hands and feet to live out that gospel ministry, we pray. Amen. As we consider these gospel ministry principles today, I want you to consider how this paradigm really is embodied in the rest of the New Testament, given also to us. I pray you see that this morning. There's nothing new in Paul's ministry that isn't chorused in the rest of the New Testament. And you will see consistency both in Paul's example and his exhortation to us. So let's begin with the first principle of gospel ministry. It's this. Number one, concern for spiritual growth. Concern for spiritual growth. Christian, what brings you joy and satisfaction in your life? I want you to think about that with me just for a moment. I want you to take a moment and consider what brings you joy and satisfaction in your life. Give it a moment. Generally, our satisfaction can be grouped into two categories, and they are this: us or others. For some, satisfaction is tied to what you accomplish or when your aims and goals are achieved. When you receive what you've desired, your lot is right, and so on. For some, satisfaction arrives as a result of what others attain. Your satisfaction looks to the body, and concern is found in the spiritual life and growth of others. By the way, generally, our prayer life reflects what group we fit into. Think of your prayer life. It will reveal to you which group you're in. concern for us or concern for others. For Paul, his concern was for the spiritual growth of others. This concern was more prominent than his own personal welfare. Consider in Acts 14, you know the account where he was stoned at Lystra, left for dead, right? You remember that? The disciples gathered around him. Do you remember that? It says in Acts 14, 20. And then Paul rose up and entered the city and went to the doctor. No, on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul, at the expense of his own welfare, gets back up, goes back into that same environment because of his concern for the discipleship of others. So, so important. What about Paul's concern that was always direct and to the point? We love this about the Apostle Paul. Consider 1 Corinthians 3, the first few verses. But I, brothers, to the Corinthian church, could not address you as spiritual people. He's concerned about their spiritual growth. But yeah, I had to address you as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Talk about direct. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Very direct. And then, of course, his concern was manifested in his prayers. You know that about the Apostle Paul. Consider this prayer in Colossians 1, 9 to 10. And so from the day we heard, Colossians, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Take note of those prayer items, right? Listen, contrary to much of what we see today, even on top of that, Paul's anxiety was not for himself. But his anxiety was for the ongoing daily concern for all the churches. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Consequently, then, we are not surprised to read this in verse 14. Look down with me at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Paul says, look at the verse, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Note the emphasis, and beloved, note the affection there. Do you see that? Especially in this direct charge. This is what gives this follower of Jesus his satisfaction. Not his own inward personal reprieve. Do you see that? But what gives him satisfaction? The outward evident spiritual growth of others, of the Roman church. Paul is satisfied, see that word, that you yourselves, emphatic, other Christians, are one, full of goodness. That word, look at it, literally means full of moral quality. Right? Consider that. He is concerned that others would be filled with moral quality. Two, that they would be filled with all knowledge. Yes, Paul was concerned about others' intellect, and there's no condition here. Not just the leaders or the spiritual ones or the ones with big minds. Paul didn't say, I know you're not all theologians, or I get you're not a good student. He didn't say that, did he? His concern was that their minds, all of them, would grow in spiritual knowledge. And for the Christian, this is embodied in what? What is it for the Christian? In knowing Jesus Christ. Back to Colossians. Listen to the first few verses of chapter 2. Paul to this church, for I want you to know, again Colossians, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches, listen, of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, and in whom, so note this, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul cares about intellect and about what our minds are filled with. And three, look at it, able to instruct one another. The word that Paul uses here, it actually means admonish. Admonish. The idea in that word is to warn one another, advise one another, counsel one another. That's the word. Paul does not say, I'm satisfied that you now know what professional to call for spiritual help. No, look at it. He says, I am satisfied you can spiritually instruct one another. Do you see that? Beloved, this is spiritual growth. This is spiritual maturity. And this is Paul's concern. And before we move on, this verse and glimpse of ministry begs, as it always does, questions for us. Beloved, is that your concern as well? The spiritual growth of the people in this room with you right now, is that your concern? Are you concerned that the people around you are growing spiritually? Do you, like Paul, find satisfaction in knowing that others are growing in goodness? Does that give you satisfaction? Outward spiritual growth. Do you find satisfaction in knowing not only others are growing in goodness, but the knowledge of Christ and an ability to live in community, glorifying Christ because you can instruct one another, admonish one another, counsel one another. Beautiful. That's gospel ministry. A concern for the spiritual growth of others. That's one. Next, two, calls to remember. Not just a concern for spiritual growth, but calls to remember. We begin this point, unpacking it, with this question. What do you, beloved, find yourself reminding others about? I want you to take a moment and think about that. What is it that you find you're constantly reminding others about? Are they calendar reminders? Are they reminders about things you need? Paul called others to remember often and listen to who and to what. Again, another brief survey, the New Testament. He reminded Timothy this. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember that. He told Titus to remind the Cretans to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, Titus 3:1. And after urging the Corinthians to be imitators of himself, the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 4:17, I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Jesus Christ. That's to the Corinthians. And as we'll see, this very letter on some points was a call to remember. Now look at verse 15. But on some points, says Paul, I've written to you, this is the Roman church, very boldly by way of reminder. In other words, Paul is saying, I am not, on some points, writing something new. Do you see that? What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, you know these things, beloved. I am thus writing to you by way of reminder. Of course, for Paul, these are reminders that were rooted in apostolic authority. He says, end of verse 15, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, as you know, was Paul's specific ministry, instituted, appointed, Acts 9:15, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see his missionary journeys in the New Testament bear that out. In that, a specific dose of grace was given to Paul to bring the gospel to the nations. Yes, grace is why he can write very boldly with the authority of an apostle. It's grace, and note that. Grace brings boldness. And Paul's ministry was a bold ministry. In preaching, Acts 9:27. In rebuke, Acts 13:46. And apologetically, Acts 19:8. But listen, boldness was not just the domain of the Apostle Paul. It was the character and the prayer of all the early disciples of Jesus Christ. Think with me of Acts 3:29. The early church, they gathered and they prayed for what? Boldness. That they would be fearless proclaiming the name of Christ. It was the command to Titus amid a carnal and young Christian environment on Crete. In Titus 2:15. And boldness was called for even in the most healthy of churches. Back to 2 Thessalonians 3, listen to this. As for you, brothers, this is to a healthy church, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I think we all can't fathom how that looks like today, right? That's bold, direct, gracious calls to remember. Brothers and sisters, this is gospel ministry. Bold calls to remember. Listen, and we need to make sure we emphasize what the text does. Grace was not just given to Paul to remind boldly, but grace was given to you and I to be bold. Beloved, it is grace as a Christian. It is grace that is bold, not personality. It's grace and nothing but grace that is bold as a Christian. Bold is not just for the super spiritual ones or the fired up ones. That might be personality. Grace is bold. And I know some of you agree with this. Some of the most gracious saints I know personally are some of the boldest Christians I know. And they're filled with grace. Back to verse 16. We continue. To be a minister, think of this grace given. Why, Paul? For what? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. One imagines the grace needed for that. In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul, not unintentionally, employs all manner of priestly language here. Did you catch it? He's employing priestly language. He says, look at it, he's a minister in priestly service, giving an offering that is acceptable and sanctified, made holy. Paul, of course, is not a priest. He's not a Levite. He is, of course, a Benjamite, right? So this language is metaphorical in essence. However, while it is a priestly picture, what Paul is describing is a new covenant priestly principle, true of all believers now, that we are living sacrifices. We cover that in Romans 12, 1-2. Under the old covenant, animals were sacrificed daily, repeatedly for living. Under the new covenant, saints are sacrificed daily, repeatedly for living. Dead animals are replaced by obedient believers, Philippians 2:17. A temple building is replaced by a temple of believers, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Of course, neither the sacrifice of animals or saints are effectual for salvation. The good Christian knows that, right? These aren't bringing about our salvation. The New Testament is also clear on this point. There's only one sacrifice that does that and that can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 12. However, both sacrificial types, old and new, are required for sanctification. And that is the point of continuity here. While the objects of ongoing sacrifice, animals or saints, have changed, the character of the sacrifice is not. Do you see that? The character of the sacrifice is not. All sacrifice under each administration must be acceptable and must be sanctified. In other words, must be made holy. In the great plan of God, as we've covered, Paul pictures himself here, and this is it, as a priest-like figure using the very gospel of God as the means by which he salts, he offers the inclusion in ministry of Gentile converts as a sacrifice, making them acceptable to God. It's the gospel that makes one holy. The offering of the Gentiles then is this, the wonderful mystery unfolded in the New Testament. The new included people prepared and made holy by the gospel of God. Paul says this all the time. Think of Ephesians 3, Colossians 1. Made perfect by the gospel's enactor, the Christ, Messiah. We Gentiles made holy in Christ. The Gentiles once regarded as unclean, now made clean by the Holy Spirit. And we are sanctified. Paul likely does not just have a priestly picture in mind here, but a prophetic one as well. Consider the words of Isaiah. You will go to Isaiah later. But consider this, Isaiah 66. Just listen to these words. Isaiah 66:15. This is prophecy. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Listen, those who sanctify and purify themselves go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. And then listen, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations of Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that they have not heard my fame, note the words, or seen my glory. Do you see that? Those far off haven't heard and they haven't seen, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. Yet they hadn't. And then verse 20, and this is what I think Paul has in mind. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. Isaiah 66. Paul's ministry, beloved, is a preview of that. Calls to remember, beloved. Remember the plan. Remember the priesthood. The prophecies of God. Because people of God, today you're getting a preview of it with Gentile inclusion. As people far off that couldn't see, couldn't hear, are now seeing and hearing and coming. That's what Paul is saying here in his calls to remember. One imagines it would be calls not just to remember, but to look up and look around. Fulfillment is beginning. That's gospel ministry. Again, calls to remember again and again. Next, third, a consciousness of Christ's enablement. We begin again this point with a question, and I want us to just take a moment and think about this. To what do you attribute any good in your life and ministry? To what do you attribute that? When good things happen in your ministry, what's your reflex? Hard work? The help and support of others? Good planning? Good graces? If the Apostle Paul was conscious of one thing with regards to the execution and efficacy of his ministry, it was this, that it was Christ, and it was only Christ. And he did it all. If Paul had any boast, by the way, at all, it was in his weaknesses. If people want to accuse Paul of boasting, 2 Corinthians 11:30, he says, if I boast of anything, I boast that I'm weak. We don't like that boast, do we? Paul was ever conscious of Christ's enablement, his all in all in his life. In Galatians 2:20, let's see the evidence. Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Similarly, in Philippians 1:21, Paul said, for me to live is what? Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul said, not that we, the apostles, are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Astonishing, given what they did. But our sufficiency is from who? God. Such was gospel ministry for Paul, always conscious of Christ's enablement, ever present, not only every day of ministry, not only every hour, every second of ministry, all Christ, only Christ, all Christ, only Christ. I cannot take this next step or this next breath without Christ. That's no hyperbole. That's what the New Testament teaches, as we see in Paul's words. Consider what he writes in the next few verses. Look at verse 17. He says, that in Christ Jesus then, note the domain, in Christ Jesus I have reason to be proud of my work for God. In Christ. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Stop there. Paul says in verse 17, it is only in Christ Jesus that I'm proud of my work. Paul says, look at verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything beyond what Christ has worked and accomplished through me. The language is all Christ. Considering the language here and in other verses as we saw, it is not hard, beloved, to imagine a conversation with the Apostle Paul. It's not hard to imagine it. in the broadest strokes. We don't want to push it, but we can imagine it. One imagines someone beside Paul seeing what's going on, and they say something like this: Paul, what a ministry. I mean, look at what you've accomplished harvesting all those Gentiles. And Paul responds this: all of it, Christ. Okay, Paul, okay, yes, but you were strong even as they beat you. Remember Lystra? Not everyone can just get back up and get back in there. And Paul, what do you say to that? All of it, Christ. Okay, sure, I get where you're going, Paul, but you pressed on to new cities. Not everyone, not every Christian has that kind of resolve. What do you say to that, Paul? All of it, Christ. Yes, okay, I get the Christ thing, but you had a choice to quit. You have volition and will. Take something, Paul. All of it, Christ. Paul, your words, your deeds, will you take something? I will take nothing. All of it, Jesus Christ. Nothing in the New Testament, Westmount, betrays that conviction of the Apostle Paul. It was always Jesus Christ. That was the consciousness of Christ's enablement that fueled Paul's ministry. And if it wasn't God the Son, I love this, he's attributing work to God the Spirit. He just can't get away from attributing it to the triune God. Paul says, look at verse 19, of the apostolic power of signs and wonders. Today one would say, well, Paul just really had faith. And he was a super duper Christian and he did the steps right. He said, why? Look what he says. Those, by the way, given only to the apostles, right, to authenticate the message, by the power of the Spirit of God. This is so good. One commentator said it this way: no brush ever takes credit for a painting masterpiece. And no violin ever takes credit for a beautiful piece of music. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Similarly, Paul was fully aware that he was just the brush. He was just the instrument. He was nothing more than that. In fact, Paul understood his ministry purpose and ability was simply an extension of Christ's ministry. This was Paul's heartbeat. What Christ began to the Jews, Paul sees it in and looks at that extension to the Gentiles. Listen to his language in Colossians 1, 24 to 25. He says this: now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. That's not to say something's missing in the atonement. Christ is ascended, and his body continues his work on earth. And Paul says, I am taking up that mantle, of which I became a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Listen, church, again, before we move on, this verse demands our attention, does it not? Especially when we are quick with our boasts today. Not public boasts, perish the thought, but I think internally, aren't we? If we're all being honest this morning, we wrestle with our attributions of our goodness. What of us, church? Are we conscious of Christ's enablement? Or are you laboring in vain? Are you lacking awareness of the power of Christ? That might help you this week. What you're trying to do, are you doing it in your own strength and forsaking Christ? Or worse, are you actually giving credit outside of Christ? Oh, so subtle as it may be. Gospel ministry, we echo with Paul, is all Christ. Beloved, we are but instruments in the Redeemer's hands, nothing more. Finally, for comprehensive fulfillment. And we think one more time as we open this point, we consider some final questions. What do you consider ministry fulfillment? Think this morning with me. If you were asked that on your way out the door today, what do you consider ministry fulfillment to be? What would you say? Is it linear? Is it simply your life ending? Is it quantitative? Is it just doing many things? Just keep doing many things? Is it just doing something, anything in the name of Jesus? What's ministry fulfillment? Paul understood that his ministry fulfillment was not only doing things in the name of the Lord, or doing what the Lord had appointed him to do, going to the Gentiles, but here's the key, but fulfilling that post fully, completely, thoroughly, comprehensively. Comprehensive ministry fulfillment was Paul's charge to those around him. In Colossians 4:17, Paul says to Archippus, who is Philemon's son, he says this, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. See his concern, fulfill it. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul says to Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And one verse later, to encourage the young disciple, Paul most notably records his ministry fulfillment, and you know this, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, note the priestly language, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. For Paul, it was keeping the faith, not aspects of the faith, keeping the faith. And it was not just running the race, it was finishing it. And for Paul, ministry was not just a fight, it was a good fight. It's comprehensive. Case in point is Ephesus, the very city that Timothy is in as Paul writes this. And what did Paul's gospel ministry look like there? Consider this. Remember, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. I'll read you just portions of it. Consider the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. Listen to this. I'll start in verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. This is Paul calling the elders. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, listen to what he says, how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. Do you see that ministry? I was immersed in you. I didn't just drop something on you. I was immersed in you. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. What's your ministry like, Paul? Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you, listen, in public and from house to house. That's public and intimate. 21, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you what? The whole counsel of God. And as we're paying attention, we'd say, well, that would take time, wouldn't it? Yes, it would. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. One wonders, knowing that he spent 3 years in Ephesus building up disciples, if this is not the very reason why the early church said, it takes at least 3 years to get fully formed disciples. Not 3 weeks, and I kind of like what you're doing here, the church. 3 years of knowing each other in public, in house to house, immersing yourself in ministry. That's making disciples. Such is comprehensive fulfillment, and it's the example that Paul lived for us. Back to verse 19, picking up in the middle where we left off. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Recall with me, this Roman letter was written toward the end of Paul's third missionary journey, the journey that would actually end with him arriving in Rome, Acts 28. To that point, Paul had visited and revisited many cities of Rome, or east of Rome, I should say. Paul had blazed a missionary trail, not just in Asia Minor, but you know your New Testament, also in Macedonia, right? Now that was a wide, huge area that was almost exclusively north and west of Jerusalem, if you picture a map in your mind. However, it was also a wide area that was exclusively east of Rome. In fact, the very two cities he mentions, look at it, mark out the boundaries of that regional district. Jerusalem, where the church and the gospel spread began, always the epicenter, right, of the gospel going out, but very much south and east of Rome. Right up to Illyricum, the region across the Adriatic Sea. Think all the way back up in Italy and Rome. Illyricum would be the region opposite the Adriatic, basically Croatia. That's what Illyricum would be. As Paul writes to the Roman church, he's essentially wrapped his ministry east. Do you see that? And now he doesn't say, well, there it is. I've covered one region. His sights are set west. This is a preview of where we're going next week and where Paul goes into the future. Look at verse 22. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. Remember, they're in Rome, the outer post. But now, since I no longer have, look what he says, any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Always for a while, by the way, right? Never a drop-in visit. It's always immersive. So good. And that's the future. We'll get to that next week. But in the past, look at verse 19. And if you just scan verse 19, Paul is providing a conscious, comprehensive, robust summary of 10 years of gospel ministry. It spans, look at it, 2 continents. It spans 3 missionary journeys. But note this, beloved, Paul is far from done. Paul, the pioneer, seeks now to go west and trailblaze, preaching the gospel to even more Gentiles, note it, that have not heard and have not seen, which is precisely what he says next. Look at verse 20. He says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. He knows that's not his ministry, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul's ministry was not to build on another's foundation. That might be for you and I, and apostles that came after him. He knew God had appointed others to that next layer of ministry. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:6, he says specifically this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. In the same context, Paul again states that he laid a foundation in Macedonia. But in the very next verse of that context, verse 11, he recognized that the foundation, this is what he says, the foundation for all is who? Christ. Such is gospel ministry, fulfilling our layer of work on Christ, the foundation. Paul's was a foundational ministry to the Gentiles, and he was fulfilling that call. To confirm that, Paul heads once more to the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, and a passage that Luke read for us this morning. Look at verse 21. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This verse is taken from the well-known passage of Isaiah 52 and 53. Not only Luke read it, Z took us there and read bits of it. It's a very well-known passage of the suffering servant. And note it, Israel, their suffering servant. But he wouldn't just be the servant for Israel, he'd be the servant for many more. In fact, the New Testament writers, speaking of the servant, let's get this right. The New Testament writers recognize the servant of Isaiah as Jesus Christ. It was very clear to them who this servant was. Think of passages like Luke 22, 37, John 12, 38, and 1 Peter 2, 22. There was no question in their minds the suffering servant was Jesus Christ. Now, while that passage is known for its prophecies of the cross, and again, we looked at that already this morning from the men, what it is not often so recognized for is its prophecies of the crown. Of the crown. Look at Isaiah 52. You can turn there. Isaiah 52. I'm going to read you the last portion that we read this morning. And this is the portion that Paul pulls from. He says this. I'm going to start in verse 13. Isaiah 52. He says this. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's eschatological language, right? But then this, as many were astonished at you, even though you will be lifted up, look at this, many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. That's the portion, the last portion that's referenced in verse 21 of Romans 15. The primary reference, as you look at those verses, of course, is to the second coming. Well, we could actually say, fittingly, the coming of Christ. But when we think about him being high and lifted up and sprinkling many nations and kings shutting their mouths, we know what other parts of Scripture say about that coming. And nations bowing. But Paul recognizes in his ministry a preview of national sprinkling. A preview of kings being subdued. Paul sees his gospel ministry and his comprehensive fulfillment of his ministry as a forerunner to such prophecies of old. We think of promises like Micah 4, 1-4, where the word of the Lord originates in Jerusalem, goes out to the nations as the nations stream back into Jerusalem, giving tribute to the high and exalted one that they now hear and see. Paul's gospel ministry then is a preview of that eschatological reality as he goes to the nations east and now west to new people, verse 21, back to Romans 15, to new people, verse 21, that have never been told of him and have never heard. That was the prophecy. The Gentiles, led by Paul's ministry and continuing in this inter-Advent age. This is the marvelous truth, is it not, around us today? We talked about it in this very room last week. Gentiles from every tribe and tongue, now with their eyes opening, now with their ears opening, now with minds opening, to understand, to see Messiah, and to respond to him rightly. Prophecy coming fulfilled, Gentiles seeing, hearing, and understanding. That is fulfillment, and Paul recognizes that comprehensive fulfillment in his ministry. Church, in different fields and in different layers, so too we here at Westmount Bible Chapel have a gospel ministry. Each one of you here today, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a gospel ministry. Have you considered it lately? Have you considered it? Have you considered your ministry call, like Paul, that must have a concern for the spiritual growth of each other? What about, like Paul, have you called each other boldly to remember the Lord's teaching? Have we, like Paul, when we think about our mission fields and our ministries, have we thought about the call not to attend to it at times, but to fulfill it completely? And in all things, we think of Paul, most imperative, like Paul, in all things, our ministry mind must be like his. And what is his ministry mind? All Christ, him in us, through us. Paul would say, and we would say with him, it's all Christ. It's all Christ. Let's pray. Father, that is indeed our call and our heart's cry this morning. All Jesus, all your Son. Oh God, forgive us when we claim anything that is his as our own. Forgive us, Lord. We repent of that. We look to move forward in light of this gospel ministry example we've looked at today. And oh God, help us. Help us. Remind us that all we are and all that we have is Jesus Christ. Amen.